In his insightful little book, Daniel Darling writes about how common it is for folks in the modern day to develop an understanding of Jesus that is sometimes at odds with the biblical account. Darling's book, The Original Jesus, says in the introduction the following about modern culture's aptitude to develop a Jesus in their own imagination. He writes this: Jesus is quite popular. Even in our increasingly post-Christian culture, there are few places Jesus is not revered, if not held as a mascot for social causes. We have constructed a Christ in our own comfortable image. He has become the clay, and we have assumed the role of the potters. Guided by our delicate sensibilities, we mold Jesus into a deity that we can handle, conform to our own preferences. We want a colorful Play-Doh Jesus that we can shape and manipulate into something that we choose. Drew Dyke wrote of this phenomenon, quote, "Inevitably, we project our biases and wishes heavenward and end up with a God who looks suspiciously familiar, a God made in our own image, and we end up bowing before the mirror," end quote. As the dialogue comes to an end between Jesus and his opponents, it has become clear that Jesus does not fit their image of what the Christ ought to be. We have seen this with the Pharisees. We have seen the legalism of the Pharisees, their blind obedience, in quotes, to the law of God. And we have seen how over and over that they have sought to cast this idea of a Messiah in their own image, and that Jesus just doesn't fit what they think the Christ ought to be. Last week we saw the Sadducees, who don't even really believe in a Messiah. And Jesus just doesn't fit in their box. In our text this morning, there's yet another scribe or lawyer in the ESV that comes to Jesus with yet another question. And unlike many of the other questions, we don't know the background. Whether or not the scribe is asking this question so as to trap Jesus like the other times. Really, if you just consider the question, it's not a bad question at all to ask a rabbi. It's not a bad question to ask the master teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Jesus' answer to the question, he has one of his own. Last week we talked about gotcha questions. You'll remember that. Gotcha questions. And the thing that we talked about gotcha questions is that they have a conclusion in the question. In other words, they are questions, but there's something that's actually being said when the question is asked. I might, for instance, ask my wife, how did you get to be so beautiful? Well, there's a conclusion in that, and it's, my wife is beautiful. You tracking with me? You got that? Boys, amen. Amen. This is the question with a conclusion in the question. Jesus this morning does the same thing to the scribe and the Pharisees. Jesus turns this situation around, and he asks his own sort of gotcha question. where there is a conclusion that is in the question. Now, we're going to see this in just a moment. We're going to be driving at that as we look at the text. But before we walk into this text, I want you to know that there are two things that are going on in our text this morning. Jesus not only answers the man's question, but in doing so, he reveals the man's condition. What we have before us is a warning and an exhortation. A warning and an exhortation. It's a warning to this lawyer, this Pharisee. And it's an exhortation to do something about it. We're going to talk about two things this morning, very simple, and hopefully at a decent pace. The first thing that we're going to talk about is how to love. Simple enough, right? How to love. We've read both in Deuteronomy and here in Matthew 22 the same thing. We will see how we are to love. But secondly, who we are to love. Our passage deals with those two things. How do we love? And who do we love? So let's first consider how we are to love in verses 34 through 40. How we are to love. Well, I'm going to go ahead and give you the short answer and talk quite a while about that short answer I'm giving you. So how are we to love? We are to love supremely. We are to love rationally. And we are to love deliberately. Supremely, rationally, and deliberately. And we get this from Jesus' answer to what is the greatest commandment. Jesus teaches that the love of God is the supreme command in all of God's word. But think about who Jesus is speaking to. Jesus is speaking to men who have lived by the command alone. Understand that the lawyer hears what Jesus is saying differently than perhaps you hear it. Remember, these are Pharisees. These guys knew the law. They were experts on the law. It's no surprise whatsoever that Jesus answers this question the way that he answers the question. But the Pharisee, the lawyer, hears it differently than Jesus intends. All along, we have seen this with the Pharisees. Jesus condemns the Pharisees in the next chapter in Matthew 23, verse 24, in describing them as men who strain a gnat and swallow a camel. And so that's how he's hearing the law. He's hearing the law as an expert in the minutiae of the law. He's hearing the law as one who strains out gnats, looking at the finest detail of that. And in doing so, swallows a camel. They have defined loving God as Pharisees, as a sort of blind obedience to the law. Well, how do I love God? Well, the lawyer, remember, he's a lawyer. He's an expert in what, church? Very good. He's an expert in the law. He knows what the law says. And so as a good Pharisee, how do you think he defines loving God? Well, I know what the law says, and I just do what it says. But is that love? Is that ever love? One pastor remarked, the severest injunctions, the most formidable threatenings, are insufficient to produce love in the human heart. The penalties attached to disobedience may excite a slavish fear within us, but they cannot excite love. A child does not love its parents because they are commanded to do so. It may obey that parent by the outward act, but to excite love, something more is needed than a command. Something more is needed than a command. Church, we have been saying this now for about a year and a half as we've went through Matthew. Jesus is after your heart. He's after your heart. And we all know that there's a difference. There's a difference between blind obedience and an act of love. We all know that there's a difference between blind obedience and an act of love. In teaching us the greatest commandment, Jesus is summarizing the Ten Commandments. Pay attention and recognize that loving the Lord with all our hearts, souls, and minds summarizes the first four commands, which have to do with the love of God. And loving our neighbors as ourselves summarizes the last six commands of the table of the Old Testament. But can we keep those commands as long as we're able just to not have idols in our houses and churches? Are we keeping those commands if we manage not to cheat on our spouse? Well, we know that that's not keeping the commands. But instead, keeping the commands requires more than outward obedience. It requires love. Pay attention to how Jesus answers this question. Look there with me, if you would. In verse 37, and he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." Three times. In a sentence, Jesus says all. What he's teaching us this is how are we to love? We're to love all with all. What that helps us to see is that we must have a supreme love of God. Even before we consider our minds, our hearts, and souls, we must first consider that we are to love Him completely and supremely. Completely and supremely. We love the things that give us joy. Friends, don't feel guilty about loving things that give you joy. As long as those are good and godly things, we should love them. I love ice cream because it tastes good. I love it. I'm not ashamed. Can't you tell? I love it. I love sunshine because it feels good. I love it. On a deeper level, I love my wife because she is good emotionally, physically, relationally. But consider what James tells us about all of these things that we love, that are good and godly things. Listen to what James says. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. All of these are designed. They're not designed to draw our heart's attention and affection to wrap around that object, that we would become so focused on the things of this world. But they are designed to witness to us of the greatness of the giver, that God is so good to me that He's given me ice cream, sunshine, and a wife. And I don't deserve any of those things. And that draws my heart to God, the giver. And in God, we see He is the highest good. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards said. He said, "A spiritual view of divine things always excites love in the soul and draws forth the heart in love to every proper object. True discoveries of the divine character dispose us to love God as the supreme good. They unite the heart in love to Christ." And so because we recognize that all the good that we have is given from God and His hand of mercy, we love Him as the supreme good of all. His witness is everywhere, friends. Is it not? His witness is everywhere. And they're just hints of His goodness. And so we love Him with all. But it's also a rational love. It's also a rational mind. For Jesus says, both in Deuteronomy and here, we must love God with all our minds. Loving God with all of our minds means that we love God as He describes Himself in His revelation of Himself, in His Word. We don't create our own picture of who we want God to be, but we love Him as He truly is. What's the fatal mistake that we've seen being made all through the Gospel of Matthew? The fatal mistake that we've seen is that the Pharisees have mistaken wooden obedience for love. They love their ideas about God. They love their ideas about God. Of them, Jesus says in John 8:39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people," but listen to what Jesus says, "but I know that you do not have the love of God within you." You love your ideas about God, but you don't love God. Why? Because they will not follow what the Scriptures tell them about God Himself. We're going to see that displayed before us in just a moment, verses 41 through 46. "For having revealed Himself as David's son, yet David's Lord, they refuse to receive Him." And what we need to see in this is that they're unwilling to receive God as He has revealed Himself, choosing instead the idol of their own imaginations. Friends, I hope and pray, this is strange, but I hope and pray that when you read the Bible sometimes, that you are troubled by what you read. I hope that when you read the Bible and you read passages about the character of God and His holiness, and when you read things in the Old Testament where God is an avenging God, that it makes you nervous. Because the truth is, the God of the Bible is so big, He's hard to handle. I want you to get an understanding of God that makes you uncomfortable, that moves you to action and obedience and ultimately to love. What I don't want you to do is to smooth off all of the hard edges so that in the end, you worship an idol of your own making. Again, referring to that little book, Original Jesus, Daniel Darling gives 10 examples, modern day examples, of how we commonly turn Jesus into an idol. Different versions of Jesus that we worship. He describes a few: the left-wing Jesus, prosperity Jesus, BFF Jesus. Some of y'all have no idea what that means. Best friend forever Jesus. Dr. Phil Jesus. We are in no short supply of Jesuses of our own making. This is not loving God with all of our mind. It's shaping God with our mind, our ideas. Beloved, to love the Lord, our God, with all of our mind is to love Him as He has revealed Himself in His Word. Finally, how we are to love. We are to love Him supremely. We are to love Him rationally, and we are to love Him deliberately. We're to love Him deliberately. Elsewhere in Mark 12:31, Jesus says that we are to love the Lord our God with all our might or strength. Deuteronomy says that. We're to love Him with all of our might or strength. Friends, the reason that we have to be deliberate in our love to God is that our hearts are so often settled on other things, aren't they? All we have to do is just to be honest about who we are when we think about the command to love Him deliberately, when we think how indeliberate we are, we think about how lackadaisical we are about our love of God. Friends, we must love God deliberately because our hearts are so often settled on lesser things. Because of sin, we are prone to love counterfeits instead of love as God designed it, for instance. Instead of love as God designed it, we settle for sex the way the world defines it. Instead of freedom and salvation through Jesus Christ, we pursue therapies that affirm our brokenness without ever actually offering a solution. In the context here, the Pharisees settle for self-righteousness by their keeping of the law instead of true righteousness through Jesus Christ. Oh, dear friends, we must be deliberate. One cannot love God half-heartedly, listlessly, hoping that we float painlessly, easily into the kingdom of heaven. That's not how Jesus describes this thing, guys. Jesus instead says, deny yourself. Take up your cross and come follow me. He said all the way back in Matthew 7, He's already told us, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. That ought to rock your boat, friend. Few. It's hard. Therefore, you must be deliberate. You must be deliberate. So how, Pastor? Well, friend, let me congratulate you because you've taken a step towards that by being here this morning. You have to be deliberate enough to consider the worship of God with God's people important and be here. Be deliberate. You must practice spiritual disciplines in your own life. You must pray. You must read your Bible. You must partake of the means of grace. Come to the table of the Lord. Listen to the preaching of God's Word. Pray with the people of God. Friends, we love God intentionally by doing these things, but the greatest way that we love God intentionally is the second thing that Jesus says. We love God intentionally by loving our neighbors as ourselves. Often we speak of our duty to God and our duty to our neighbors. And while not wrong, I think it's better and even more biblical to think about the love of neighbor as being yet another manifestation of the love of God. The Word tells us this: by this the world will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. But we know this love in the first place because, as the Word says, we love because what, church? He first loved us. We love because He first loved us. Take your Bible and turn with me to Luke 10. In Luke 10, Jesus gives us a perfect picture of what He is teaching about how to love. Verse 25. Again, a lawyer asking questions. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbors yourself." And He said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest." Now by chance, a man of the temple. Now by chance, a man of the law was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, one of the very workers who provides and offers a sacrifice, administrates the worship of God, when he came by to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. All of the ones who knew the law. And by the way, the Levite passes by on the other side, because to get involved in that might perchance mean that he can't go in and do the work of the temple. It's like you on the way to church and seeing an accident in front of you where people are wounded and hurting, and you driving by because you don't want to get your new dress or your new suit dirty. You don't want to soil that with blood. And you come to church. If you do that, don't let me know. But we come to the text and we continue reading. "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3," Jesus says, "proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" and with bitterness, surely, the lawyer says, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Who's the one who loves God more? Who's the one who loves his neighbor more? It's not the one who crosses every T. It's not the one who dots every I. It's the one who loves the hurting enough to get involved. Prophet Samuel said, to obey is better than sacrifice. God needs nothing from you. God needs nothing from you. But God wants your heart. God wants your heart. And so let's go to the next question, who we are to love. Well, you might think that this is just an easy question. God, of course, you might say. Well, yes, God. But it's not so easy in the context that Jesus has been teaching in. It's not so easy in the context of this conversation, because as we come to the end of chapter 22, the Gospel of Matthew, we come to the end of questions. But remember who it is who has his own question. His own question with a conclusion. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus teaches us here about the nature of who we are to love by asking a question. You find this in verses 42 through 45. What do you think about the Christ? Is Jesus' question, whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. This, friends, though given in the form of a question, is perhaps the greatest revelation of the person of Jesus Christ up to this point in the Gospel of Matthew. The greatest revelation of the person of Jesus Christ yet. What we learn from this is who we are to love. Jesus answers or asks this question because he wants us to understand that loving God is loving Jesus. Now, to be able to understand his point, we have to use our Bibles in the way we might use Google Earth. So if you ever spent any time on Google Earth, you know how this works, that often what happens is you'll get to your location. And so, for instance, if we're using Google Earth right now, then what it might show is the roof of this church in the parking lot. Well, you can understand some things about Grace Bible Presbyterian Church just by that. You can understand some things. You understand the size of the building, size of the parking lot. You might even be able to tell that your pastor's bald if I'm out there at the time. You might be able to tell a few things about it, but there are only so many things that you're going to understand if you just have the local view, right? So what you might do on Google Earth is you might begin to zoom out from where you're at. And so by zooming out, you'll be able to see, okay, Grace Bible Presbyterian Church is in Sharonville, Ohio. And you zoom further out, oh, it's in Cincinnati, Ohio. Zoom further out, oh, it's in Southeast Ohio. Zoom further out, oh, it's in the United States of America. Yet further you zoom out, oh, it's in North America. Zoom further out. Oh, it's in the Northern Hemisphere. Zoom further out. It's on planet Earth. But you have to step out in order to see everything. We have to do that with what's going on here. We have to zoom out a little bit to understand what's going on. Jesus asks a question, and he says, essentially, who is the Christ? And the Pharisee, the lawyer, gives an answer that's not wrong. It's just not full. His answer is, well, he's the son of David. Well done. That's a good answer, son of David. The scripture spoke about that. The scripture said, 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, God said to David, there will come one that will, from your seed, that will sit on the throne of David and rule his people forever. And so the lawyer understands, well, the Christ will be a ruler from the lineage of David who will be king. Good answer. But he's a little bit too local. He's a little bit too local. His map is too narrow. His view is too small. You see, it wasn't that the terminology was wrong, but his understanding was wrong. You see, he's one who had taken the map of the scriptures and formed an idea of a Messiah that was a national hero, a political icon. The problem in his understanding was that his understanding was too little, too local, and far too focused on his own day and his own situation. He needed to zoom out a little bit. And so Jesus does that for him by asking a question. And his question is a hard question. Verse 43, he says to him, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? How can he be a son of David and yet the Lord of David? How can he be physically descended from David and yet God? What a perplexing and difficult question. And there's only one conclusion. There's only one answer to this, friend. This can only be true through the incarnation. This can only be true if the eternal Son of God takes on human flesh and is born a son of David. It can only be true through Jesus Christ. Jesus takes the map and he expands the focus a little bit. And he includes in that focus Psalm 110. Psalm 110, a psalm of David, without a shadow of a doubt, is a psalm about the Messiah. There David writes, "The Lord God said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Then David goes on to describe a mighty prophet to come, a mighty priest to come, a mighty king to come. Well, the answer is obvious. This is the one. The Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the reply. Or rather, notice the complete absence of a reply. And no one was able to answer him a word. Had nothing to say. Jesus had proven with their own scriptures, this is the divine Son of God. And so let me wrap it up. How do these two passages go together? Listen. Listen closely. If you are ever to love God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your mind. This is the one you must love. He is the focus of supreme love. You must love him supremely. You must love him rationally. You must love him deliberately. Jesus says it, and he says it to the Pharisees. If God were your Father, you would love me. So what do we do? Well, he provides the application. We must be sure to love Jesus supremely, rationally, deliberately. David wrote in Psalm 73, 25 and 26, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Supreme, rational, and deliberate. Secondly, you must love Jesus as he reveals himself in his word. There's only one Jesus who saves us, dear friends. There's only one Jesus who saves it, and that is saves us, and it's not the Jesus of our imagination. It's not the Jesus of our creation. It's the Jesus of the Bible. And he saves only one way, by the means of the cross. And he saves only one type of people, sinners. And so, let us love him supremely, let us love him rationally, and let us love him deliberately. Let us pray. As I pray, I want to invite our elders to come forward to serve the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Oh God, as we come now to this table, we do pray that you would help us to love you in the way that you teach us to love you, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Oh, Father, help us to place our eyes upon the risen Savior. Help us, O God, as we gather under the word to feed upon him. Lord, help us to receive the grace that you desire to impart to us by means of this table. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.